Revelation chapter 2. If you'll take your Bible and turn there, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin in reading in verse 12, down through verse 17. Revelation chapter 2. Our gracious Father, our Father in heaven, so patient, so kind, and so merciful, so long-suffering and good, we bow tonight in your presence, in your holy presence, and address you as our Father. In Christ your Son, in our Lord and our Savior, your Father to us, a forgiving Father, an everlasting Father, who loves us and cares for us, concerned always with us, keeping your eye upon us. It's beyond what our mind can begin to grasp that you're our Father, that you declared in your word, you've borne witness to it by your Holy Spirit, and we stop tonight to praise you for it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a mediator, an advocate, a faithful and merciful high priest. Thank you, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, for teaching us, bearing witness to us, abiding so faithfully. Our triune God, we bow before you tonight and give thanks unto your name, your great and wonderful name, for it's holy. Thank you for the people that's come here tonight. You put it in their hearts to be here, to worship you publicly, to be concerned about one another, support one another in this world of uncertainty and discouragement. We pray tonight, Lord, for the many that you've touched. We thank you for your healing hand. Thank you for strengthening so many and lifting many up when they were in pain and sorrow. And those that you give assurance to that's been full of doubt. Oh Lord, your work is great and so necessary. And we praise you for it. We open your word now for a few minutes. Would you be pleased in your faithfulness to teach us? Let us leave here tonight with our faith strengthened, our understanding enlightened, our wills inflamed, that we may know you more, know you better, and serve you better. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we've come here to the church of Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To the church at Pergamos. Pergamon, I guess if you look that up now, would be the name that you would find it under. And if you've never got on the internet, I was telling Cindy about this today, and looked up the old ruins of Pergamos and saw how the city was built and where it was built. I encourage you to do that, because this is probably one of the most beautiful cities of that time that there was anywhere in this world. It sets up on a rocky hill, a high rocky hill, and it's surrounded by valley below, and you can see for miles almost in any direction. And in spite of the old ruins, and that's all that there today, you'll see the buildings, temples, altars, outside theaters where they had their games and so on, built round hills. You can tell it was just a tremendous city. It was so beautiful and so prosperous. It prospered in every way. Its industry, they were prospering in agriculture, prospering in culture. Rome made it the capital of the province of Asia. So that tells you there how important it was. It had the second largest library in the world at that time. So it could rightly be called the center of learning of Asia. But this city was filled with idolatry. There is a Greek god that you probably heard of. I don't study Greek gods. I have no interest to study Greek gods. But there's one name that probably all of us remember because they still make little cartoons and movies about it. And that's the god Zeus. You've probably heard of the god Zeus. This is where he had his origin. Well, I shouldn't say origin. His origin wasn't in the city. It was below the city. But you know what I'm talking about. Just where they built the huge altar to Zeus. He was the god of the sky. And he was the greatest of all Greek gods. They said he was the god that created all gods and all humans. And he had a huge altar built here in this city. Also, and I have no idea really, I'm sure I butcher this god's name, but he was the god, the pagan god of healing. His name was Erskapapeus. That was his name. You won't remember that, and I didn't pronounce it right anyway, probably. But he was the god of healing. People came from all over the known world here to Pergamos to be healed of this god. Don't know what means he used to heal, but they sought healing from it. Also, Pergamos was the place of origin and the center of emperor worship. This is where they began to worship the Caesars. This is where they would make their residents say, Caesar is Lord. I don't know how strictly they enforced the law here in Pergamos, but can you imagine a group of Roman soldiers coming to your house or to your business and say, acknowledge Caesar is Lord? What would you do? What would you do? This is the center of that. It's where it took place at here in Pergamos. We're told here in verse 13, and I guess it's very easy to understand in the light of this, that Pergamos was straight Satan's stronghold. I know thy works and where you dwelleth, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I guess we shouldn't be surprised, should we, if some of the most beautiful places in this world could be called Satan's throne. That's where he occupies. Some of the most beautiful countries, some of the most beautiful states in this world are the places that are under Satan's strongest influence. Fallen humanity is bad enough in itself, brothers and sisters. I mean, there's no wickedness that it's not capable of doing. But when it begins to be influenced by Satan himself, who knows the depths of the depravity to which human nature will reach? And when you and I see an individual, or we see communities, or we see cities given over to idolatry, as this city was, no matter what form it comes in, or you see false religion prospering, or you see open and profane sins running rampant, you can mark it down. Satan's influence is there. Satan can present himself as an angel of light and be a very religious spirit, or he can come as an angel of darkness and stir up every kind of perversion in fallen nature. Look at the state of Utah. If you've never been to the state of Utah and you never landed at one of their airports, then you probably won't know what I'm talking about, but if you ever fly out of Salt Lake City, everything there is Mormonism. Almost all the Bibles, they sit and reading their Bibles. They sit on their seats reading their Bibles. And look at some of the largest inner cities, and look how drug infested they are. Look at the murder and look at the crime, and Satan is behind all of this. You and I would be mistaken if we thought Satan was just behind drunkenness or some of the sexual perversion. He's in the churches, isn't he? He's in religion. He's in Utah. He feels that safe. We could say that's his seat. But he's down at the bar. He's in the drug use. He's in drunkenness. He's in all the crimes that we see, especially in our inner city. Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother because his brother was righteous. Who influenced him to do that? Satan did. Judas betrayed the Son of God. Who influenced him to do that? Satan did. There was a man who left his family and went and lived in the tombs and was naked and cut himself. Who influenced him to do that? Satan did. He's at work in this world, isn't he? And I think it's very telling that such a beautiful city as Pergamos now lies in ruins. And that's the end of Satan's works. What an awful picture it is of the end of the works of that fallen spirit. He comes for one reason, to kill and to steal and to destroy. The Lord Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life, holy life, eternal life. And Satan is come to kill and to steal and to destroy. Here in verse 10, I'm sure that Satan was behind this persecution. Here in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. He was behind that. And here in verse 13, Antipas, whoever this dear man was, Satan was behind his murder. And there's no doubt here in verse 14 that he was behind this. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Satan was behind that too, stirring up false prophets and persecution of this church and every kind of sexual perversion. He's behind all of that, isn't he? You know, our trouble, brothers and sisters, goes farther than just flesh and blood. You know, we get aggravated sometimes at people, and we have to watch people. We have to be wise as serpent and harmless as dove. But you know who's behind all of this? I think the Lord's telling us, isn't he? This false prophet was stirred up, a man by the name of Balaam. He was stirred up to go curse the children of Israel. Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired him to come and curse the children of Israel. And the Lord told him not to go. Remember the story? I think you'll find it in the book of Numbers, maybe 21 or 20, in there someplace, chapter 21. The Lord told him not to go, and he went anyway. And then the Lord met him and was going to slay him, and this little donkey got between the angel of the Lord and Balaam. And the Lord said, you go on, but just speak what I tell you to speak. And Balaam went with the intent to curse him, the children of Israel. Balak, the king, said, I'll make you an honorable man. I've got riches that I'll give you if you'll come and curse them. He tried three times to curse the children of Israel. Every time he cursed them, God blessed them. God wouldn't let him curse them. So finally, Balak got so aggravated with him, he sent him back home. Well, here's what happened on his way back home. He said, let me tell you how you can defeat the children of Israel. You go get those Midianites to come and invite them to come up to their dinners where they're worshiping these idols and eating meat to these idols. And you'll get them to commit idolatry, and you'll bring the judgment of God upon them. And then when you get them to do that, introduce them to some of those beautiful Midianite women and flirt with them, and they'll commit fornication with them. So that's what happened here in this church. The people here was holding the doctrine of Balaam, and this church had some people among them that were eating sacrifices that were offered to idols. Remember when we went through this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10? And the Apostle Paul made this statement. Now, an idol is nothing in the world. It's just a stump. It's just a rock. Just a piece of metal that they made an image out of to worship it. Paul said it's nothing in this world. But idolatry was forbidden, wasn't it? For two reasons. One, there's only one true and living God. And He's to be worshipped with all the mind, all the heart, all the soul, all the strength. And Him only shall thou serve. And the children of Israel and nobody else is forbidden, has the permission to worship idols. God is God alone. But secondly, we learned there a few months ago in that study that idolatry is really devil worship. Satan is behind it. Listen to how Paul said it. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices unto idols anything? He said it's really nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So idolatry involves devil worship, and that's why it's forbidden. And this church had fallen into it. Not the church itself, as we'll see in just a minute, but some who were there in the church had. And I'm very conscious. There's a church that I know now that's just having trouble with crosses and pictures, things like that. And the pastor's been turned out now because he wanted rid of them and they didn't want rid of them. And you and I are very conscious. I'm very conscious as a pastor of what we have here in this building where we come to worship. We don't have these crosses hanging on the wall. We don't have altars for people to come to and pray. We don't have candles to light. We just don't have things like that because we worship God in the gospel of His Son. And we worship Him in His Spirit with our spirits and in truth. That's the only way to worship God. Do we have an altar? We do have an altar, don't we? We have an altar. But He's in heaven. Jesus Christ is our altar. Do we have pictures? We have pictures. But it's pictures of Christ in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the picture that we have. And we have a cross, don't we? And we glory in that cross. But it's not a cross made out of wood or metal that we carry around our neck. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that He accomplished for us. So they had people in this church, church members, people among them, that helped to this doctrine of Balaam. He was teaching them to offer things sacrificed to idols. Eat things sacrificed. But secondly, here in verse 14, there's something else. Not only to eat things sacrificed to idols, but to commit fornication. To commit fornication. Sex outside of marriage. Isn't that a common thing going on today? And you know it's even happening in the churches. Isn't that sad? And like I said a minute ago, that's what Balaam told Balak to do. get some beautiful women and tempt those men, those Jews, and get them to yield to fornication and bring the judgment of God upon them. And that's what happened. Fornication among religious people has been around a long time, hasn't it? And it's getting today where it's somewhat acceptable in religion. But you know something? If it's not repented of, if it's not forgiven, it's damnable. It will damn men's souls. And we don't need to be deceived by this, because the Apostle Paul said, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators. And there's something about fornication that we're almost excused it. Say, well, there's love involved there, and maybe they're joined in heart and all of this, but outside of marriage, it's sinful. It's destructive. And this church here was allowing it. And Satan is behind this also in verse 15. Look in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. I'm sure he was behind this too. They were antinomians as far as I can find out about these Nicolaitans. And Christ said, I hate it. I hate it. But it was an attitude of lawlessness. No rules, no guidelines, no instructions, no corrections. Carelessness. A lifestyle that brought shame and dishonor upon the name of God and all that He is. In chapter 2 in verse 6, we read this about these Nicolaitans. Christ said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate, the deeds. And here in our text, we read about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what it seems like to me, if we put these two together, in the Ephesian church, they were practicing their sin. They were living ungodly lives, open sin. And when the church confronted them about it in Ephesians, they had to invent a doctrine that excused their practice. So what they did, as far as I know, they said things like, well, since we're saved by grace, we have liberty to live in sin. We sin that grace may abound. And the Lord Jesus Christ, both times, regarding their deeds, He said, I hate it. And regarding the doctrine, He says, I hate it. And these true believers at this church of Pergamos, no doubt, never believed any such thing. They never believed that. Look back up in 13, what the Lord commended them for. He said in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. There was one name that they bowed to, and that wasn't Caesar's. There's one name they sought salvation through, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. One name that they professed above all other names, and rather than all other names. And one name they sought healing of their souls for. And that was the name of Jesus Christ. Not in this silly God that men came from everywhere to be healed by. And He said something else. And thou hast not denied my faith. You've held strong to my name. You won't let go of my name. And you've not denied my faith. And that word there simply means the doctrine of faith, the body of truth. And it's called the faith of Christ because it originated with Him. It came from Him, and it's all about Him, about His person and His work. Listen to how John said it. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that brings this doctrine, that brings not this doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your houses. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And that is seemingly what this church was doing. It was tolerating those who were promoting the doctrine of Balaam, that it was all right to eat meat offered to idols, and it was all right to commit fornication. It's all right to live in sin, since we're saved by grace. And they seem to be tolerating these evil people and their evil doctrine, because the Lord Jesus said, I have somewhat against you. And then he tells them, you've got those people among you. And he gives them instructions here in verse 16 as to what to do. Look at this. Repent. Repent. Well, repentance is for the church, isn't it? Second time he told the churches to repent. And that simply means to acknowledge your wrong, to turn from it, to correct it. Confront this evil, expose it, and deal with it truthfully and openly. And probably two things is going to happen, and they knew it if they did that. These people were either going to repent and seek the Lord and be saved, or they were going to get mad and leave. And they had to know this. But we don't know if they did it or not, do we? We don't know. Boy, the church always has to be on its guard, doesn't it? This is why we must, as a church, pray, brothers and sisters. This is why we must read. This is why we must seek the Spirit's guidance and His wisdom. Not just for our sakes, but for unbelievers' sakes. The Lord told them here, He said, if you don't repent, I will come unto thee quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He got a sharp two-edged sword. And I don't know what it was to look like. I don't know what this looks like if he comes against them with the sword of his mouth. I know where the word of the king is, there's power. I don't know what that would look like if he actually came against them with the sword of his mouth. I don't know if he's talking about striking them with sickness or diseases or killing them or what. I don't know. But he warns them, if you don't repent and correct this, confront these people with the truth, then I'm going to come against them with the sword in my mouth. And it seems like that was a threat that would have concerned them. I don't know if some of these people that were involved in these sins were some of their children, some of their other family, or their friends or relatives. But he says, if you don't correct this, then you're going to see me come against them people, those people, with the sword of my mouth. Well, the Lord's sword, we love it, don't we? That's His word, His power of His word. It's there to defend His church, but it's there to cut off His enemies. And that's what He will do, and that's what He's threatened to do here. Here in verse 17, look at this. He gives them this precious promise to encourage them to repent. And he says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Boy, the church needs encouragement. We're in a battle, aren't we? And it's not with flesh and blood. It goes deeper than that. And the Lord encourages us as a church, just as He encouraged them. Overcome. Overcome. And how in the world do we overcome this world and Satan's kingdom and flesh? Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? This is the victory that overcometh your world, even our faith. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's the only way to overcome. No other way. We're too weak. and our enemies are too strong. But he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of this hidden manna. Now, it's easy to understand what this hidden manna is. You remember where it originated at when Israel was back in the wilderness and they had nothing to eat and they cried unto the Lord for food. And he sent them manna from heaven. And it dropped secretly. It came in the night like a hoarfrost, and they woke up the next morning, and there it was on the ground. They got up and gathered it and ate it, and they lived off of it for, what, 40 years or so? They lived off of it. The Gentiles had nothing to do with this manna. It was for Israel alone. It fell around about their camp. The Gentiles had their cornfields. They had their ox in their stalls they eat from. They could go catch the fish out of their water holes. Israel ate this secret manna as it fell in the wilderness. And you and I know what that is, don't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's His redeeming body and His redeeming blood. And the church alone eats of that. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's His redeeming body, His broken body, and His precious blood. But what is this here, the white stone, and a name in it that He gives to somebody, and only the one that receives it knows what it is. I tell you, I have looked at this, and I have tried to get some help from Cindy. She helped me with so many things, but she hasn't helped me at all with this. And I've looked, and I've searched. Some people say this stone is an old custom that they had among the Romans, that when someone was on trial and they rendered the verdict, they handed a little basket around, a cup around, and they had a white stone. If he was innocent, they threw it in the cup. If he was guilty, it was a black stone, and they threw that in the cup. Then they handed it to the judge, and he would see if he was guilty or innocent. That could be something of what this means. This stone literally means a verdict of acquittal. So it could have something to do with it. Here's what I've come up with. And you can chew on this, and if it don't taste good, you can spit it out. But here's what I found, and it's, to me, this is scriptural, if I can explain it. This white stone, white in the book of Revelations, means purity. Means holiness, cleanness. 17 times in the book of Revelation, the word white is mentioned to identify something. The first time, his hair was white like wool. Remember chapter 1 that we read that? And then we read here about white robes were given the saints. We read about a white horse the Lord rode on, a white cloud he sat on. We read about linen, clean and white. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. So when we talk, when we see this word itself, white, it means purity. It means cleanness. It means holiness. And then when we read about this word stone, when we think of a stone and when we find it in the Scripture, it's something that's durable. Remember Matthew chapter 7? He that keepeth my sayings is like a man that dug down on the rock and built his house on the rock. The rains came, the floods descended, and the winds beat against that house, and it didn't fall. Why? It was founded upon something that was durable. It was founded upon a stone, a rock. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? They can't prevail against the rock. It's something durable. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is called the chief cornerstone. So a rock or a stone in the scriptures is something that denotes something that's durable. A stone in the scripture also denotes something that's precious. Listen to these verses. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. A stone, elect and precious. And to you that believe, he's precious. And that's Christ. In Revelation 21, John saw the church coming down from heaven, having the glory of God on her, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, like unto a jasper stone, and clear as crystal. So stone is something that's durable, and it's something that's precious. We often talk about precious stones, don't we? You get it in your rings and things like that. So you have something here that's white, that is, it's pure, it's clean, it's holy, it's durable, and it's precious, and it has someone's name written on it, and only the one that the Lord gives that stone to knows that it's for him. What is that name? I will give him a stone. A white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receiveth it. Turn with me to two or three scriptures here in Revelation. Look in chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God and the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. Look in chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, in their minds. And look in chapter 22 and verse 4. Chapter 22 and verse 4. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What does his name show? Ownership, doesn't it? He puts his name in your forehead, he's saying, you're mine. Isaiah 43, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So this is my conclusion. What's the meaning of this symbol of the white stone that has the name in it? It's that holy and precious and enduring witness and reality that I am his by redeeming love and he is mine. The Spirit bears witness now with your spirit, and nobody knows what he's telling you but him. And what a blessing it is when he does it now. What's it going to be someday when this reality dawns upon us? When he himself speaks to you personally on that day and says, you're mine. You are mine. And I'm yours. Wouldn't that be a blessing? That's a blessing now. And what's it going to mean when he says to us yonder? And this is not going to be to a few apostles or prophets. This is going to be to every child of God. All of those that overcome self, sin, this world, and Satan. Everyone who overcomes in Christ. And everyone in Christ will overcome. Father, thank you. Thank you for this precious word that you've given us. We know so little about it. Lord, the more we study it, the more we see how little we know, how little we understand. Thank you, Lord, for this people tonight that's come here together to encourage one another. We pray for the many needs that you'll meet them according to your riches and glory. Bless your precious word. And we'll praise you for it all in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. Anything before we go? Any announcements, Kelly? Continue to remember, I know Patrick's wife, she's having trouble with the fall that she had, and some of the others. Roger, Larry's brother's back in the hospital again. He's not doing very well. Colleen has got her leg down, some kind of a cast where she's had trouble out there so long. So please remember them. John and Kathy, remember those that's sick. Anything before we go? Patrick, good to see you. Encouragement to see you. You and Henry. Always encouragement to see old Henry. All righty. Bless you.